Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we thank you for this opportunity to share our financial resources with you and ask us to help. We ask you to help us as a church to steward those resources well, to be creative in the ways that we can think about mobilizing our funds to serve you in this community and throughout the world. Father, often this time of year is a time where many of our missionaries, too, are getting ready to mobilize increasing support for themselves as they get back into the fall. And so, Father, we pray that that goes well for them, too, as we think about finances. And, Father, as all of us seek to partner with what you're doing around the world, really give us a heart for your gospel going to all the nations, to the ends of the earth, particularly to those areas of our world where many, many thousands, millions of people have never heard of Jesus Christ. Father, we believe that our mission is not for us just to hang inside this building as people following you, but we are here to be empowered by your Spirit to go out, and not just to our county, but literally to the ends of the earth. And so, Father, we ask that you continue to give us that vision and call us forth. And then, Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we continue to walk through Philippians, we want your Spirit to guide us. We believe that our hearts have been corrupted by this world and that you are transforming us and are giving us new hearts and new life in you. We also believe that our minds are messed up, and we need your Spirit to help us to interpret and to understand your word. And so, Father, may this not just be our knowledge and our understanding, but as we understand what Paul is writing to the Philippians, may it be your Spirit working in us and helping us to know what it is you want to teach us this morning in West Lafayette. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. Before we get into our text this morning, there's a couple things I want to chat about. The first one is that tomorrow is the deadline that we set for the Riverside Congregational Survey. You probably, over the last week and a half, you've gotten a couple emails. It's on it's sticky at the top of the website. We would really like, if you have not completed the survey, to complete that. That is information that has really helpful to the leadership team in thinking literally about what it is that we're doing and whether it is good and we need to continue to do it, or whether there's things that you think are not helpful in us living out our mission together and what God has called us to. So if you don't have internet access, will you let me know after the service and I will get you a paper copy, because we still want you to fill that out. But it's entirely online. It's a whole bunch of circles you just check, and if you want to write comments, those comments are especially helpful to us too. And if you fill out the survey and you put your name, you will be in a drawing to win a Silver Dipper ice cream cake, which, talk about motivation. And then you have to share it with all of us. No, you don't have to do that. Just me. Just the Teefees. The other thing is Ecuador. We have talked over the last several months that Riverside is putting a team together to go to Ecuador. The plans are continuing to solidify, and we're really excited about the partnerships that we're already building. There's 27 people that will be on that team. We'll leave June 1st, and we're going to come back on June 8th. And we're going to be doing two projects. One will be at a local school in helping, encouraging the teachers, working with the kids, probably doing a VBS, doing crafts. Some kids are already planning to take their rubber band looms, so they're going to be making bracelets and necklaces with kids in Ecuador. And then the other project is working more in a skilled construction project, where we'll be adding a room onto an existing structure. And then a whole bunch of other relational stuff that we believe will help us solidify partnerships long-term between Riverside and some of the Ecuadorian congregations. So we're really excited about that. If you are not going on the trip, there are still ways that you can participate. First, we would love for you to be praying for the team, not just for the team going and their health and what they'll experience there, but then also for the Ecuadorian families and the churches in Ecuador that we'll be partnering with. We'll be meeting them for the first time, and so we're hoping that these develop into long-term relationships where Riverside can hear what their needs are throughout the year and then help meet those needs. And then the other thing that you can help with, if you're not going on the trip, is that everyone on the team is raising their own support. Many of them are raising their support in order to pay for the airfare and the food and transportation and stuff in-country. And we also have the construction material costs. So if you have the resources to participate financially, You can just write a check to Riverside and put Ecuador in the memo line. And we're going to talk about that over the next couple weeks and just remind you that you can participate in that way. We did that when we went to Guatemala too, but it's really helpful if the congregation partners, particularly on paying for the construction costs. And the construction costs for us in Ecuador will be $4,000. And so that would be fantastic if we could get there or even get beyond that and invest more funds in Ecuador. So if you have any questions about that, I can certainly let you know. The other thing we'll be doing is we're going to be having a fundraiser the Saturday before Easter. So Easter's April 20th. On the Saturday before that, 419, we will be having a meal, a soup dinner that you can come in and then just like make a goodwill offering. It'll be good food. It's going to be the way we end our fast together. So there'll be a 30-hour fast that will begin on Good Friday at noon and go all the way through 5 o'clock. It's a little less than 30 hours, but go all the way through 5 o'clock when we break that fast together on a meal on Saturday. So we'd like you to participate in that. And if you can help us with Ecuador, please take advantage of that opportunity. All right, let's take a look at our text this morning. We are in Philippians. We're still in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 12 and go all the way through the end of the chapter, which is verse 30. So starting in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give." Amen. So one thing that I think you probably have realized is that following Jesus is hard. Honestly, if you haven't noticed that, then you might not be following Jesus. It's hard work. It's difficult. Last week we talked about humility as we were going through Philippians, and talked about the pride that we often experience and how it is difficult for us to live in the humility, especially when we think about the example that we have in Jesus Christ. I had a hard time even thinking about that this week. Of now we just talked about that. What does it mean to live into it that week? And after I gave the sermon on humility and pride, I had a couple people come up and just say they really appreciated that. And even someone posted a comment on Facebook, and I thought to myself, what does it mean to begin to take pride in a sermon that was on humility and pride? And what does it mean to feel affirmed by compliments, but then to understand what it means to receive those things in humility? And so thinking through those things is hard, right? It's complicated. It's difficult. I had another example this past week where someone was coming and asking me to do something, something that I didn't necessarily feel called to, and I didn't think I had the time to do. But as they came with that request, they also came with affirmation, like, we think you would be good at this. We think we'd really like you to do this, and we'd like you to hang out with this person and to share this information. And so I experienced that as affirmation. I experienced that as, honestly, puffing me up in some way. And so when I feel that way and I feel affirmed, I have a tendency to want more of that, right? Like, it feels good. And so I then want to resist saying no in a way that might not lead to more of that affirmation. At the men's retreat yesterday, we talked about the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And one of the things we talked about in thinking through the characters and what they're experiencing is King Darius. If you know how that story goes, King Darius has a whole bunch of underlings come up to him and say, Your Majesty, everybody ought to pray to you. Everybody ought to recognize how powerful you are. And thus, you ought to pass a law that anyone that doesn't do that and prays to anyone else, they'll be thrown in a den of lions. That's how Daniel gets in a den of lions, because Daniel prays to the one true God. And so we talked about Darius's experience of that. People are coming to him and saying, You're wonderful. You're the king. And so he's receiving that and then acts upon what they want because he wants that affirmation. And then Daniel ends up in the lion's den and he realizes what he has done. And so I know in your life you have examples every single day where following Jesus is difficult. It's hard. We have a concept of who it is that we're supposed to be, what it is that God is calling us to in His Word, and yet we experience resistance to living that out. And so maybe it's being quick to be angry. And so we have instances at home where someone, a spouse or maybe a kid, or even a coworker, someone that we're working with in school, does something against us, and our first reaction is to respond in anger that pours out of us. Maybe it's lust. We understand that Jesus' standard for what our heart is to be is a high one. It's a difficult one. And so we find that we're tempted to lust, and we experience the pain and the struggle to resist against that. And so Paul understands that to follow Jesus, it's not any cakewalk. And yet sometimes we say things like, all you have to do is believe. Right? Just follow Jesus. We say that to people. And factually, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, God's word is quite clear that to have salvation in Jesus Christ is to believe in Him. So it can be that simple, but it is deep and hard often to believe. It's not just, I believe in you, Jesus. Yay, let's stroll through the meadow together. But the other language we have in understanding Jesus, that I will lay down my life for Him. I will give up my very will and seek for it to be aligned with what He desires and wants in my life. And that is what Paul's talking about, and that is hard work. You know, one of the things that Jesus says in the Gospels is He says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So how does that language of Jesus sit with this experience of following Jesus that is really hard? Right? Because I hear Jesus saying that and say, it doesn't feel like that very often to me. It feels like following you is really, really, really hard. And I think the reason is because what we're resisting isn't the yoke of Jesus, but what we're resisting is ourselves, and what we're experiencing is our clinging and our desire to be a part of the world. So when I think about this imagery that Jesus is using about a yoke, you think of oxen, and the yoke is it what goes around their necks to control them, to drive them. And what Jesus is saying is that yoke is not heavy. That the burden is not heavy. Where I want to take you is wonderful and it's good. But what I experience in my spirit isn't the weight of that. It's my desire to have control. I don't want to direct. I don't want to be directed by someone else. And so I experience that as pushing up against me in my will. And I think you do too. We experience the weight of that, the pressure of that. And so Paul talks about that in Philippians. As always, when we see that word therefore, it takes us back to the passage before. And so Paul starts here by saying therefore. Remember, last week we talked about humility and pride. He's giving us an image last week of how Jesus perfectly lived out that humility. And he's saying, therefore, because of that image that we have, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, now that he's away from them in Rome, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Stay at it. One of the images that I've used before and that we've talked about is this idea that often we invite Jesus. We want Jesus to come alongside of us. It's like inviting Jesus over to our house. And usually when we invite a guest over to our house, we pick up and we make everything really, really nice, and we shove everything in a closet and make sure that everything that looks a little sloppy, no one else can see. And so we dust and we put everything in the garage. And so we invite Jesus over, and Jesus comes in and we're showing him around and we're saying, look, we did this improvement on our kitchen and it really helps because there's more room for us to sit and have meals together. And we're going and we're starting to go upstairs to show him the bedrooms, and all of a sudden we look and Jesus isn't there anymore. We don't know where he went. And we go looking for him, and there he is in that closet we didn't want him to be in or to see. And all of a sudden, it starts to feel a lot more comfortable, and then he's upstairs, and he's going through our underwear drawer and our sock drawer. And then he says, you know, that addition you did, I'm not a big fan of that. I'd like you to tear down that wall, and I'd like you to move it. And actually, altogether, I'd like you to tear down the whole house that you built on sand here, and I want you to move it somewhere else. And we're going to rebuild your life together. And what Jesus is calling us to is good, and it will perfectly lead to peace and joy and hope, and that's only found in Jesus Christ. But that process is hard, because everything inside of us says, I like that wall a lot. I like that neighborhood. And so our flesh resists what it is that Jesus is trying to do with us. And so Paul is writing to the church, and he's saying, you've experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ. You've begun to experience the hope and the joy and the peace that is in Jesus. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Some translations might say with awe and reverence. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That God is doing a work inside of you. That in Acts it says the Holy Spirit comes, and that Spirit comes with power. And that Spirit with power is in you, and God is trying to do a work inside of you. Keep allowing that. Keep working that out with God. There's an interesting tension here where we're called to do something. We're continued called to work on these areas of life, but the power to do that is coming from God. That the Spirit is our advocate, is the one working inside of us. I think this image of working out is helpful to us. It's not much benefit to you physically if you know where the gym's at, and you've done a lot of research about exercises that you could do, and you have a whole bunch of knowledge about proper eating and dietary habits and exercises that might be beneficial for you. It doesn't do you much good unless you actually go to the gym and work out. The other thing is, you don't go to the gym to grow an arm, right? Your body has been given to you. It's given to you already. You go there to develop it, to make it strong, to make it healthy in our bodies. And so here we have this image that Paul is using where God has given us all that we need. It is available to us. And in Jesus Christ, we have access to his very Spirit that enters into us. And God, in that sense, is doing the work, has already done the work on our behalf when we believe, when we choose to follow him as Savior and Lord. But you and I are to grow into that. We're to work it out. And Paul says we're to do so with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe, that God is powerful, that God is in control, that God is the one that is to direct our life. It's a powerful image that Paul uses that he's calling us to. I had a guy at the retreat this past weekend. He said, well, what do you think it'll be like? And he said this to our whole group. He said, what do you think it'll be like when we greet Jesus in heaven? And the image he had was that Jesus would come and he would just greet us and put his arm around us and we'd kind of stroll. And I said that I think it's important that, and I've said this to us too, I think it's important that we hold images of Jesus really in tension with one another. That on one side we really do have this image of Jesus as our buddy and we're going to hold hands with him and we're just going to stream through the meadow. Almost a sense that he's just our friend and that's it. And the problem with that image is it almost puts Jesus on equal footing as us. But on the opposite side, on the other pole, is this idea that God and Jesus are so far above us and unapproachable and always looking for what we might be doing that's wrong. And the reality, and I think Paul does this in this passage, is he holds those two things in tension. That we have both the image of Jesus calling little children to him and wanting to be near them and being close to people and being personal and relational. But then we also have the reality that Jesus was God and he was perfect. That God is in control. That we are the creatures and he is the creator. And so we hold those two things in tension. So we work out our relationship with God with him as our advocate. But we also realize that he is the master and we are the servants. And we live into the most abundant and full life when we are serving. We live in the most filled, peaceful, joyful life when we have that yoke upon us and are being directed into freedom and joy and peace by Christ. Paul goes on in 14, he says, do everything without complaining and arguing. So what's the example that Paul uses for this life? How does he draw a contrast for the people of God that shows what it looks like to work out this relationship with fear and trembling? He uses complaining and arguing. And I think he does that because of what he said already in Philippians about we are to live into the interest of others for the benefit of others. And what leads to complaining and arguing? Generally, primarily thinking about our own interest. So we experience the world in a negative way, or honestly, we experience other people in the church or our church in a negative way. And because we're primarily thinking only about our own experience and ourselves and how we feel, what comes out of us is complaining. Arguments often happen, and this doesn't mean that we're not supposed to have disagreements. There's plenty in the Bible about disagreements, but there are particular ways that God calls us to disagree. Healthy ways that God calls us to disagree. Here he's talking about arguing. He's talking about placing, again, our interest above someone else's and choosing to have debates about our preferences in unhealthy ways. And he's saying, do not be like this. One of the images that this calls to mind is that of grumbling in Exodus. If you remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the people of God, have been rescued by Moses and God out of Egyptian captivity. They're free and they're out in the desert. They've been taken away from all the slavery and all the things that were happening to them. And they find themselves in this place of freedom. Yet all they can do is grumble against Moses and Aaron and their leaders, grumble against God, complaining. And they even get to a point where they say, wouldn't it just be better if we were back in slavery? And so Paul is using that imagery here and saying, don't be that way. Don't be like that. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul likes run-on sentences, if you haven't picked that up. He just kind of keeps going. So there's several things in that are important. He's saying that to the extent that we follow God, that we interact with God with this awe and reverence, to the extent that we seek to be people that are pure and blameless. Now, it's important to say he's not saying that we have to be perfect. None of us are perfect. If you think you're perfect, I've said this before, if you think you're perfect, then you're lying and you need to repent of lying. So none of us are, but what he's saying is that we are to be like Christ Jesus. We are to be permanently and constantly seeking to be pure and blameless. We're never satisfied. If you're not changing, if you're not regularly changing, if you're not regularly assessing what God is doing in you, then you need to have more conversations with God and spend more time in God's Word. We are changing people. That is our very nature. We are becoming, seeking to become pure and blameless. And he says, to the extent that we do that, we will shine like stars in the universe. It will be clear how we, as followers of Jesus, are a contrast to a broken and fallen world. He says, to a crooked and depraved generation. Now, we in the modern day, we like to talk about how awful things are now. Every generation talks about how awful things are now. When the Bible's talking about a crooked and broken generation, it's talking about the crooked and broken generation that has continued since the fall. We're not talking about our particular lifetime that might be some new and... really, sin is sin. We just come up with new ways to do it. And technology provides new opportunities and new ways. There is a crooked and broken generation that does not follow Jesus and has never followed Jesus. And there was followers of Jesus. There are the people of God that are seeking to live into a life that is pure and blameless. And so Paul is drawing out that contrast. And he's saying, to the extent that you seek to be pure and blameless, you'll be like stars shining in the universe. That people will see by the nature of your lives that you are a contrast to the world. And then Paul ends with this boasting comment. What was most important to Paul, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Paul would do anything and was doing anything for the sole purpose of the gospel going out into the world. Because Paul cares so passionately about his gospel going forth, he is demonstrating his care and his passion for this church in Philippi that he helped start. And he is judging, in many respects, his success, his worth in his life by their discipleship, by their desire, by their ability, by their willingness to live into this call that Jesus has placed upon their life. How do we measure our lives? There are lots of ways that the world gives us to measure our lives. By our careers, and I'm not saying these things are wrong, but we tend to measure our lives by our careers. We tend to measure our lives by the things that we accumulate and maybe the comforts that we've secured. Paul was measuring his life in a prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ by the numbers of people that had been influenced by God's gospel through him. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to measure our life by the influence the gospel has had in us and the influence the gospel has had through us. It often starts with families, if you've been called to have a family. It then trickles out to our friendships and our relationships. It trickles out to the people that we have influence over. Can we name names of people in our lives that we have influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because Paul believes, not just for missionaries, but for every follower of Jesus, that that's how we measure a life well lived. That we have been influential for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to show you my silly stick drawings again this morning. And just to kind of illustrate pretty simply what this looks like in Paul's life and what he's calling for it to look like in our lives too. So if this is our life without Jesus, most of us, before we choose to follow Jesus and understand him both as saving us and as our master, we learn that as information. Someone shares that information with us. We might encounter it in God's Word. And then there's a point where we choose to believe. We choose to step in. We choose to receive into us the very Spirit of Jesus Christ, the very Spirit that comes with power. That's who we understand as believers. That's who we call Christians, followers of the way. And then the way the gospel is supposed to work is when Christ and the power of Christ enters into us, it infiltrates every aspect of our lives. That's the image that we have of Jesus coming into our house. We try to control this, right? At first, we might think, man, it's been wonderful to have this relationship with Jesus because I've learned a lot of information about him in the Bible. And it's been really helpful because, you know, I've learned some new ways of being. And maybe I'm not, you know, in the early years, maybe I'm not getting drunk. Or maybe there's some these behaviors that we stop by the power of God that helps us overcome certain things in our life in those early years. Those are things that we wanted to improve on, things that we desired. But then as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we understand that God isn't satisfied with that, that God's Spirit is moving into all those corners that we didn't even know we had issues in. Areas of pride and areas of lust and really all those things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And that gets a lot hairier, but it goes through us in that way. And then Paul contrasts, really, in this letter, he's contrasting folks that might just be satisfied with those initial steps with folks that are moving forward in maturity. And so Paul in his ministry is often talking about the folks that he counts as leaders are those that are allowing the Spirit of God to fully infiltrate through them. I mean, as we think about the church, even as we think about Riverside, there's language that changes in this transition in our lives as we become more full of the Spirit. There's language that changes. One is that the I statements turn more missional, more outward. So if in this stage of our faith we may say things like, oh, that sermon or that Bible study did not feed me. Oh, I'm a little uncomfortable that those new people are in my small group because it's just not the way that it used to be. I read God's Word and I just didn't get anything out of it. There are people that are exposed to the gospel, that God is there and there's knowledge and information, but it still is primarily about them. And what happens in this other phase, and Paul understands this, and Paul is an example of this, is all of a sudden that language isn't about us and coming to the feeding trough of the church or to believers to get something for me. But all of a sudden it goes outward. And so the language changes. And so then all of a sudden what I'm getting from God's Word isn't just about me, but it's about what I'm being invited into. And so no longer does the new person in my scrawl group just make me uncomfortable, but it excites me about the new opportunity for them to be connected. We know how to feed ourselves. We know what our relationship with God is like, and it empowers us to participate in His mission outwardly. And so we rejoice at the opportunity to be in new relationships. We rejoice at the opportunity to just hear God's Word. Even if the sermon is horrific, if God's Word was read, we know we get something from it. It empowers us and it moves us out into the world. And so Paul then says, this is what God is trying to do in us. That He's doing a work in us that then goes out into the world outside of us. William Temple said it this way, the church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of non-members. When the church is the church of Jesus Christ, we are coming together as followers and we are refining one another. We're experiencing God powerfully together. But we're doing that for the world, for the mission of God, for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what's wonderful about Paul then is he follows up this section. I should read 17. 17 he ends here with, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. There he's simply saying he doesn't know what his destiny is going to be in Rome. He very well may die in Rome, But as we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul doesn't care if he dies or he lives because he knows either way the gospel is advanced. It's already being done in the work of God in Philippi. And he knows if he dies, everybody will know he died for the gospel. If he lives, he'll keep talking about the gospel. And then Paul ends this next section with two examples of people that he believes are living this out. The first one is Timothy. He said, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone else, everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. Because of as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." And so he says, "I hope to send him to you." Timothy is Paul's protege, and what a wonderful compliment that he's able to give to Timothy. That Timothy is seeking, desires for the interest of others. He wants others to know the gospel. He wants people that have never heard it to hear it. The next example he gives is Epaphroditus, who, as I was preparing, I called Epap, because that just sounds, I'm sure he was known as Epap in his day. Epaphroditus was a guy that was a part of the church in Philippi, and he actually was sent from that church. When Paul ended up in Rome in captivity, Epaphroditus was sent as support for Paul to be with him. Actually came with a financial gift, an offering. And so Epaphroditus was the opportunity for the Philippi church, the guy that was willing to go and serve by Paul's side in Rome. And on his journey, either on his journey to Rome or actually after he already got to Rome, he ended up extremely sick and ill. Almost died, as we learn in Philippians. And Paul is now saying, what a servant of Christ. He says in 25, "But I think it is necessary to send him back to you, to send Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety." And so Paul is saying, "I'm going to send him back to you, so that Epaphroditus not only will go back and relieve the fears of the Philippian church, because they had heard he was ill, but didn't know the outcome of that illness, and so they'll find out now that he's healthy and whole. He also gets to deliver this letter, right, that Paul is writing to the Philippians. And so it has a dual purpose. But Paul is telling us what it means to follow Jesus, what it looks like, and then giving us these two examples. I want to end by sharing a prayer with you that you may have seen. This is known as the prayer of St. Francis. It can't really be linked to St. Francis, but it's still known as the prayer of St. Francis. And I think particularly the second section of it illustrates well what Paul is calling us to in this section of Philippians. So I'm going to go ahead and read it for us. It says, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy." And you see in this first part of the prayer an emphasis on calling us to find what is broken in the world and to be God, to be Christ, to be his ambassadors, his co-laborers there in that place. Not just experiencing those things and primarily think about our own pain in them, but engaging the world where it's at in the name of Christ to address it. And then this next part I think is really applicable. The prayer says, "O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." Now sit there as we close for a second. That is the transition we're talking about. From the fleshly nature that calls us to interact with the world, trying to get other people to understand us. Trying to be loved, primarily thinking through the lens of ourself and our own needs. to the second stage of the prayer that is saying, it's not our goal to be understood, but it's to seek to understand. It's not to just be loved and to get what we can get out of church or to get what we can get out of the world. But it's the opportunity, because God has done those things for us, to go out and to understand, to go out and to love, to go out and to console. And so it's a movement from what we experience of God working and churning in us out into the world being God's people. Let's pray together. Father, Paul's word to us is rich. It is run-on sentences and sometimes difficult to understand, but Father, as we walk through Paul's word, we find that even though it is old historically, that the issues that you have been dealing with and the issues that you have called us to live into are the same. The very thing in me, in my flesh, that calls me to resist your yoke is the same struggle that the church in Philippi would have had, that the followers of you in Philippi had. Father, help us to truly believe that your yoke and your burden are light. Help us to believe that allowing you to control us, following you as our master, leads to joy and peace and hope that we desire. And Father, may your Spirit work in us, but may it move through us into our world so that we may have legacies of followers of you that we have influenced. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.